Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We have several visitors. We're very thankful for your presence. Hope that you will stick around a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you better. And hope that all of you will take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. This morning's message is pretty simple. It's not a very complex message, and it's one that I wish not just for Christians to listen to, but for the people of the world to give serious consideration to as well. What if we lived life as though there were no predators? As if there were no dangerous people in the world? What if we told our children, yeah, sure, go ahead, take candy from strangers? If a stranger comes up to you and says, get in the car with me, and we say, yeah, go ahead, just go follow a stranger wherever they say, what would happen? Well, I'm pretty sure the parents would be arrested for child abuse, just for teaching the kids that there's no dangerous people out there. What if it wasn't limited to parents? What if the government decided there are no dangerous people in the world, and so they took away all security measures at the airports? Anybody could go on carrying anything they wanted. What would happen? Well, we know exactly what would happen with that. What if companies behaved as if there was absolutely no threat, no people out there trying to do harm? And so at night, they turned off the lights because, well, they want to save energy, but they don't lock the door, and they don't have a security guard, and they don't have any security measure at all. What would happen? What would happen if you acted like there was no threats in the world? So you don't lock your doors. You believe every phone call you get is a legitimate offer to you. You believed every email you received. In fact, they don't have this thing called junk email anymore because all email is real email. It's all for good and there are no dangerous people in the world. How long would it take before you were taken advantage of? How long would it take before you lost all the things you had? How long would it take before you were physically harmed? I was thinking about this, and it amazed me. I just take it for granted. Do you know I'm attacked weekly? Every week I run into somebody who is trying to take advantage of me. Truth be told, sometimes it is multiple times every day, and those are just the ones I know about. How ridiculous, how foolish it would be for any one of us to live like there's no threat. But how many people do that spiritually? Live as if there is no enemy. You know, a recent survey from 2013 said that in America, 74% of Americans believe in a God. Of them, 58% of Americans believe in a devil or Satan or hell. How many total, though, don't behave like they believe in a Satan? How many people do you know that say they believe in a God but just follow their heart wherever their heart desires? They follow the popular beliefs. How many people in this world believe that we are morally advancing, that we are somehow morally superior to the past? All of those things are people who are not believing that there is an enemy out there who is a threat, who is attacking us. What if Satan is real? Well, of course, we know if we follow the scriptures, if you believe in what the Bible says, you really have to believe Satan is real. I know some people are going to reject that. They're going to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Satan is real. Okay, let me be blunt. No, you're not. You're not a Christian. You're denying what the Bible teaches. Satan is as real as God. How do I say that? Well, Job chapter 1, what do we have? We have God on his throne, and who comes to him? The devil comes to him. If you deny the existence of one, how can you accept the existence of the other? The same thing occurs in Matthew chapter 4. Now it's Jesus, and Jesus has gone into the wilderness, and now he is talking to Satan, and Satan is tempting him. If you deny the one, how can you not deny the other? They're treated as equals as in reality, not in power or in purity or anything like that, but they're treated as equals in reality. One is as real as the other. If you follow the apostles, you have to believe in Satan, because they teach about Satan. We had read for us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where he warns to be on our alert. He tells us to be careful, because there is a devil in the world. There is an active being, a force, who is out there trying to accomplish wicked things. And if that is true, then we need to treat him as real too. If we treat God as real, if we treat Jesus as real, we need to treat Satan as real. And if we say we follow the apostles, we need to treat Satan not only as real, but as a threat. And that should change our behavior. We need to understand some of what Satan is doing. And consider six things, and this could have been a very long sermon and a very long list. What is Satan up to? The Bible reveals an awful lot about Satan and his plans, but I want you to just consider a few things. One thing is he's out there and he's filling hearts. Consider again those people who just follow their hearts wherever they want to go. They have opened themselves up to Satan inadvertently. In Acts chapter 5, we have this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And it seems like a pretty small thing, really. All that happens is Ananias and Sapphira, they go and they sell a piece of property, and then they take some of the proceeds, some of it, and they offer it up to the apostles to say, why don't we give this to people that are in need? The problem is, in that process, they seem to behave or act like they're giving all of it. So just this small little thing, they're lying. And Peter is aware of it. He realizes they've done something wrong, but he gets to the source of the problem. And so he says in verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? He doesn't just look at Ananias and say, Ananias, you've done something wrong. He says, Ananias, you've let Satan use you. Now notice the question isn't how did Satan manage to accomplish that, it's just why. And really what it gets down to is he's saying, Ananias, why did you let Satan do that? Why did you let him into your heart? Why did you let him control you? Why did you let him use you in this way? So Ananias isn't absolved of responsibility. But Peter is recognizing there's an enemy out there. And he has impacted your heart. Now we could go on and we could look at what also Satan had done. He had impacted the heart of Judas, the betrayer. Your hearts are in danger. If they are not on guard, they are vulnerable to an enemy who will lead your heart astray. And when your heart is led astray, it always feels right because it's your heart. What is Satan doing? Well, when he gets the heart of one individual, or what if he gets the heart of a particular individual or a bunch of people, he starts to control a lot more than just one person's actions. He starts to control entire nations, entire governments. He can get them to do the things he wants them to do. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, when Jesus is being tempted, Satan bribes him. Satan makes an offer to him, and I submit that it is probably a true offer because you can't really fool God. You can't fool Jesus and say, hey, I'm going to offer you something if you don't have any control over it, if you can't actually offer it. He'll know. But here's what happens. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And I don't think he's bluffing. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 18, Paul recounts his conversion and the fact that Jesus had a mission for him. And Jesus, and as he describes this mission, that what he was sent to do, it was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Here he describes Paul's mission is to go out there and take people out of the dominion of Satan. He has rule. He has dominion over everyone in the world who has not come to the kingdom of God. Everyone. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, as Jesus writes to one of the churches, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Notice he's saying some of you guys are going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, but who does he say is going to do it? He says there's a force behind the government. There's a force behind its actions. There's a force behind the persecutions. There is a being out there that wants to hurt you, that controls governments. That is not to say that God does not have control as well, but God is not the only active force in the world. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 just makes reference to this. It makes reference to we are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan. He is a schemer. He is somebody who has plans. I want you to consider that Satan does not have power over one political party and not the other. I have found that people get very attached to one political party, and anything their party does, it doesn't matter because they're going to defend it. But anything the other party does, they're going to attack it. Consider that Satan is pulling the strings on both sides to accomplish his will. Be more alert than that. He's controlling things like that. And in this process, he is trying to stop our work. That is one of his things that he is out there trying to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, start in verse 17, says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And so here he's saying, I've been out trying to preach the message, I've been out trying to encourage Christians, I've been trying to do God's work, but you know what? There's another force in the world trying to stop me. And every now and then, even with an apostle, he's successful. He's able to thwart Paul's ability. Frequently, he kept Paul from going someplace by getting Paul arrested, putting him in prison. But there's still this other force. There's this other force that is out there impacting the way people think and what they believe. This is a difficult passage for me to understand. I don't know how Satan does this. We're going to go a little bit off script here because it doesn't specifically mention Satan, but I don't think we're going to see a very big difference between Satan and the demons. And here it's in reference to the demons. So what it says is the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There are ways of thought out in the world that have a source from a demon. There are spiritual doctrines all over in the world that have the source of a demon. We have real threats all around us. Satan has strategically placed his children in our midst. In Matthew chapter 13, this is what Jesus is teaching in a parable about the kingdom. And as he explains what this parable means, he does this. He says, let's pick up Matthew 13, verse 36. He's going to explain this parable of the tares. And if you want to look at that, you can look at verses 24 through 30, the actual parable itself. But in the explanation, he says, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, These are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. And so Jesus describes this circumstance in which there's this kingdom, there's this field, and says, and then there's somebody who comes in and sows weeds in the midst of the field. And then Jesus explains, that's Satan putting in some of his children in our midst. Eventually they become really obvious, but not right away. Satan has his people where he wants them. Now the additional passages I put on there, Acts 13 verses 8 through 10, isn't within the church, but as Paul is going out and he's trying to teach, he's trying to convince somebody, lo and behold, here's somebody called Elymas. Paul refers to him as a son of Satan, but Elymas is there refuting Paul, opposing Paul, trying to convince everybody not to follow Paul. In 1 John 3, verses 8 through 10, we're again told about this idea of there are children of the devil and there are children of God. There are people that are serving Satan. Now, whether they know it or not, that's not what's talked about, but they are serving him, and Satan has them where he wants them. In our midst, we are always in danger. And the last thing I'll say about this is what Satan is trying to do is that he is attacking Christians. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes him as a roaring lion. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's a predator. He is looking for opportunities. He is looking for people that he can destroy. How foolish of us to not behave like that. So I'll give you an illustration. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. This is in regards to marriage. A husband and wife. And he says that the husband and the wife have a physical responsibility towards one another. And he says, it's not just that you have this responsibility towards one another. He says, it's really important. So he goes on in verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Don't deprive your spouse of what your spouse needs. Why? There's a danger in the world. I want you to consider this passage here just for a second. What is Satan attacking here? Satan's just waiting to get to a Christian. That's true. But what else is he attacking? He's attacking marriage. He is looking for an opportunity to destroy your marriage. We would call that this other person, that we don't see it right here, but it says that Satan's going to use an opportunity with lack of self-control. What he's talking about is there is somebody else. If you don't fulfill the needs of your spouse, Satan has someone else who will. We call that person a home wrecker or a marriage wrecker. What is Satan after? What a shock that we're in a society in which Satan is attacking marriage. It is something that is from God. It is pure. It is holy. Therefore, Satan will do everything he can to destroy it. Now, we can talk about the marriages within the world, the concept of marriage, but the truth is he's after your marriage as well. There's a threat. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 15, in regards to the widows, Paul laments the fact that some of them have already turned aside to follow Satan. He is trying to get Christians to follow him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul makes mention of the thorn in the flesh, this thing that was hindering him, that was bugging him. And what's he call it? He calls it a messenger of Satan. And then in Job, what we see with Job, that's not chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. That's where I write Job chapter 1 and say, no, I mean Job chapter 1 and 2, and I forget to get rid of the first part. In the first two chapters of Job, there's this conflict between Satan and God. And God saying, have you considered Job? And do you know? Satan says, I have. I know exactly who you're talking about. And I know exactly why he hasn't fallen against you. And I can get him. Now, he happens to be wrong. But this is something we learn about Satan. He knows about you. He knows your weaknesses, and he's absolutely convinced he can get you. He just needs opportunity. Lock the doors. There's a threat. And he is succeeding. He got Judas. He entered into the heart of Judas and convinced Judas to betray Jesus. He got the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus did not make many friends with this statement, but here are these Jews, supposedly the spiritual people of God, and Jesus says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But he's saying, here's Satan. He's awful. He's evil. And you are his followers. You are his children. He got the Jews. And he gets a whole bunch of other people and they never know it. So Paul tells preachers have a hard life sometimes. He tells them they have to have thick skin and they have to try really hard and they have to be really patient. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, well, let's pick up in verse 24. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." They have been captivated. They are serving him. It says, we can only hope that they will come to their senses, come to the realization of who they're really serving. So there are all these people out in the world that have political ideas, all these people that have philosophies, all these people that are out preaching religious concepts, and without knowing, they are servants of Satan. He is succeeding in getting people. So we must be on the alert. So we need to live like he's real. What's that? 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be on the alert. We need to be sober and on the alert. When I open up an email, I do not just accept any email as true. I do not accept just any email from you as true. Can't tell you how many times I've received an email from somebody I know, including myself, oddly enough, but from somebody I know, and the email says, "You got to see this link." You have to be on your guard when you're on email. You have to be on guard when you're on Facebook or on the phone. You have to be on guard when you're in life. Why do you think we don't have to be on guard spiritually? Always have to be alert. And we have to be resisting him. That's what is said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Rather than being ignorant of him, rather than just not thinking about him having a part and a purpose in life, we need to recognize that he's actively doing things and we need to resist him firm in our faith. We need to not give him opportunity. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 is where we don't deprive one another within our marriages. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27 is where we don't hold on to our anger. That one's important. I was going to say that one's important to me, as in 1 Corinthians 7, 5, yeah, whatever. No, they're all important. But you know, anger is something I deal with. Anger is something that's a part of me, and it just, you have to learn to let it go. Because if you hold on to it, what it's saying there is you are giving Satan an opportunity to destroy you. He's just waiting for me to hold on to anger a little too long to get me. Don't give him opportunities and test the messages that you hear. That's why every sermon we start off, we talk about open your Bibles, follow along. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 recognizes that not every spirit, not every source, not every message is true. And so he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have to treat the things that people teach as possibly from Satan. We have to test it and examine it because there is someone who is trying to convince you to believe something wrong, trying to convince you with all of his might to believe something that is wrong. Don't just go through life randomly, carelessly, rather very cautiously. The good news for all of this is you can be victorious. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, these people in Rome are facing serious challenges. And really, it's just beginning for them. But he says in verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Victory can be had. Satan will be crushed. James 4 and verse 17 tells us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I may not be able to protect myself from everything, but when somebody calls and I figure out that they are a scammer, I have a confession for you. I lose all sense of politeness. I just hang up on them. I just hang up. I don't even say goodbye or anything else like that. The moment I figure out they're a scammer, I just hang up. And you know what? I don't worry about them after that. Like, oh, the scammer. What's he going to do now? No, I hung up. He's done. And it's the same thing with Satan. Resist him, you beat him. He'll run from you. He'll flee from you. He did it with Jesus. He'll do it with you. Resist him, and he flees. And then we're told in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, we don't have to lose to him because we have armor against him. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Yes, he has schemes. Yes, he has plans. Yes, he has power. But we have armor. But notice what he said. Put it on. The armor does no good if we don't wear it. And so he describes the armor then in verse 14. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." With that armor, if you put it on, you don't have to lose to Satan. But just wonder how you'll do without it. How long would you last if you behaved as though there were no predators in the world? And the truth for all of us is we would be taken advantage of before the end of this week. Do you suppose that Satan is any less creative or any less diligent in his intentions to attack us? It is not just us that needs this message. It is the world that needs to consider, not just is there a God, but is there an enemy? Is there someone out trying to get us? Let us live in preparation to face, fight, and defeat that enemy. And if you are not a Christian, you are in his grip. He has control of you, and you are his servant. If you are not for God, you are against God. Whether you accept it or recognize it, that is what Jesus taught. If you are not for me, you are against me. If you are not gathering, you are scattering. We encourage you to change sides. That's what Paul was sent out to do. Go out in the world and get people to change sides. Take them out of darkness, into light, out of the domain of Satan, and into the kingdom of God. If you're not a Christian, through Christ, you can have your sins washed away and your master changed. So if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to confess, then take action this morning. Come take a front seat when we stand and sing. Confess your faith and we will have you baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, just as he has promised, just the plan and path that God has revealed. And Satan has done his best to obscure. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, think carefully about who it is you're answering to now. God wants you back. He'll take you back. Won't you come? as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, faithful love, loving.